right, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter number 3. Oatmeal cookies, brother. Oatmeal cookies. Yep. They are the best. Yep. Malachi chapter number 3. Verse 6. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances, my commandments. You've not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein? How? Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, how? How have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Let's pray. This morning, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work. I pray, Lord, that you would speak. I pray that you would direct thoughts, guide us, protect us, magnify who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, I change not. And the only reason you're not consumed, the only reason you sons of Jacob are not consumed, you sons of Israel, you Hebrews, is because I made a promise. I made a promise to Abraham. I made a promise to Isaac. I made a promise to Jacob. And that's the only reason they're still alive today. We have this thing called Israel. They're in the Middle East. They are a distinct people group. They claim a heritage all the way back to Abraham. They are set apart. They're called Jews. They have a lineage back to them, 12 tribes. And he says in Malachi, your disobedience is so much that if it were not for the covenant I made with your forefathers, I'd wipe you off the planet. But that doesn't give them a bye. In the very next verse, he's going to tell them, return unto me. Now, I want to remind you for just a moment, if we could have a temporary diversion into foreign policy. I want to remind you that we as a nation state for many years have stood on the Abrahamic side of that promise. We as a nation have said, when it comes to those that bless Abraham's descendants and those that curse Abraham's descendants, we really want to be on the blessing side of that. And if I could say to our president, I would say, dear Mr. President, get on the right side of that promise. Get on the correct side of that promise. Because we as a nation have enough problems without being on the wrong side of that promise. I believe that it hasn't been revoked. I believe that he gave Abraham a unilateral promise, an irrevocable promise, and that he's going to fulfill that and is presently fulfilling it. That's verse 6. That's a little moment of foreign policy. Verse 7. An ordinance is a law. It's a statute. It's a commandment. And God communicates to Israel that from the days of your fathers, you've departed from those ordinances. You've not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. What a glorious promise. What an amazing promise from the Word of God that you can walk up to the most unrepentant, the most far from God individual on the planet. You can walk up to any male, female, any person or ethnicity, the most hardened criminal, and you can say to them, "Return unto the Lord, and he will return unto you." What an amazing promise. You can look someone's in the eye and say, "Christ died for your sins. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you." That you never have to worry about, I wonder if they're the elect. I wonder if they fit that criteria. Don't let that hard doctrine get in the way of calling someone to return to the Lord. Male, female, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic groups, anyone can return unto the Lord. Zechariah said, "Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, and I will return unto you." What a statement. If you're feeling far from God this morning, turn to God this morning. Draw nigh to him. Tell the Lord this morning, sitting in your pew, "Lord, I felt far from you, and I'm turning back to you this morning. There's been a distance, and I want to draw nigh to you," James. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's a promise from the Word of God. You can look any 14-year-old in the eye and say, "You draw to the Lord, and he will draw close to you." It's a promise. How have we departed? In what way? Asking so innocently, almost clueless as to the manner in which they've departed. God, tell us how. How should we return? Next slide. Is it possible to rob God? I mean, Lord, we don't remember infiltrating the castle in heaven. We don't remember busting into the treasury. Lord, when did we do a wire trap and transfer funds from heaven? We don't really remember robbing you, God. Is it even possible? To which God says, "You have robbed me. You have robbed me." Next slide. But how? How, God? How have we robbed you? And then you see the answer in tithes and offerings. The Mosaic Law gave very specific instructions concerning giving a tenth part of the harvest in one stock. Let's look at Leviticus. All the tithe of the land. A tithe is literally 10%. Whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It is holy. It's his. It's mine, says the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught his tithes, he shall add thereon the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever's passed under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. All of Israel understood this from the very beginning. They understood that God ordained from the 12 tribes that land would not be given to the Levites. That instead the Levites would be strategically placed throughout Israel and would there offer unto the Lord sacrifices, offerings, and make intercession for the people. And it was God's people's responsibility to take care of the Levites. And this is the manner in which they've departed. The continual presentation of gifts to the Lord served to remind Israel that all they received and enjoyed came from God. Every time they took that lamb from their flock, every time they took that row of barley, every time those tomatoes were given to the Levites, it was a reminder, there is a God in heaven who provides the sun, the rain, and the fertile soil necessary to get barley this year. And God has been awesome to us. And what we want to do is say, "Thank you, Jesus." Just worship you in this response. So how had they departed? How had they returned? It was this way. It was in the tenth. It was in the offerings. Those of you that have been with us over the last couple of weeks of Malachi, you know that in chapter 1, they were offering junk offerings. Junk. They were going into the flock, and they were finding the spotted, the blemished, the broke. And that's what they were offering to the Lord. They were giving God the leftovers. The bologna sandwich from the night before is what God got when he was invited to the house. weren't cooking a steak for him, no fresh chicken off the grill for him, no fried chicken from KFC for the Lord. We got some leftovers for you, God. And now he calls him on the carpet and he says, tithes and offerings. The average donation by adults who attend Protestant churches is about $17 a week. So may I suggest to you that we need to hear the words of Malachi just as much as they did 2,000 years ago?
Yes, probably true.
$17 a week? Most people don't realize how little they're actually giving. The reality is nearly everyone exaggerates what they give to the church. A family that gives $50 a month to the church thinks they're doing something special until you realize it's about two Gatorades a week. Or the equivalent of 5 gallons of gas or a bottle of Tide. What it really says is, you're not that important, Lord. Next slide. Jesus said it very clearly. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is the difference between renting and owning? What's the difference between renting and owning? Renting and owning. How many would slip your hand up and say, at some time in our life, Pastor, we've had a home and we've rented it out. We've had a home and we've had to rent it out back in wherever. Yep, a lot of hands went up. Would you say that as a general rule, the renters are characterized as being exceptionally careful with your property? That you could say as a normative thing that when you come back, the place was in better shape than when you left it. All right, you got an exception right here. Praise God for an exception. I've heard some horror stories. I've heard some incredible stories beyond measure of what people do when it's not their house. Let me give you kind of a corollary there. When you give to the local New Testament church, it's buy-in. You're saying, I'm part of that place. That's my church. I own this place like you own this place. See, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's our church. Plural possessive pronoun, our. This is our church. And every single time you make a monetary contribution to this church, you're saying, part of me's there. Part of me's there. I believe in what's going on there. Part of me's there. Israel's failure to give tithes and offerings to the Lord was an indication that there was, in fact, a heart problem. There was a heart problem. So last year in Berean Baptist Church, not the big evangelical church, not the Protestant church, not the Catholic church. We're talking about here, right here, Berean. This is how it fell out. This statistical data fell out this way. Less than 25% of the church, that's my column in the right-hand side right there, less than 25% gave 75% of the offerings. Now, praise God for good givers. Praise God for faithful givers. I am not here to complain about that. Praise the Lord for people who really believe in this place and give generously. But you can't help but to wonder, what would happen if you could get the other 75% involved? You can't help but to wonder, where would we go as a church if you could get the other 75% invested? If you could get buy-in by the other 75%? Because if 25% of the church gave 75% of the 1.4 million that we took in last year as tithes and offerings, what would happen if everyone got on board some form or fashion? Everyone said, this is my church and I have a responsibility to give. Next slide. The fact is, you give to or pay for what you value. Someone came up with this crazy thing called Starbucks. And they said, we're going to create a label and a cup and a brand, and we're going to charge an outrageous price, and people are going to buy it.
And they do.
And they do. You know why? Because we pay for what we value. It's a fact. We're not going to have a conversation right now about Starbucks and all that. Let's set that aside. I'm just giving you a simple example that we pay for what we value. Next slide. That is a Ford Raptor. Now, that is a man's truck, okay? When you drive that truck, you own the road, all right? People covet you when you drive that truck, all right? It's a $50,000 truck, okay? It is the truck of trucks. So when more money goes to the Ford Raptor than the Church of Jesus Christ, what does that say about your priorities? It says, what I drive is important. That's what it says. There's no other way of communicating it. You can soft pedal it. You can redesign it. You can tweak it. You can do whatever you want. But in the end, what it says is, what I drive is more important than the work of the Lord at that place over there. That's what it communicates. 37% of people who attend church every week identify themselves as evangelical and don't give any money to the church. 37%. This is not the nominal Christian who doesn't go to church. These people say, call me evangelical and I'm there weekly, whatever that looks like, and I give this to the church. None. Zero. So imagine with me for a moment, if 63% of Berean, that's my first bullet, Tom, it gives $25,000 a week, and that's roughly where we land as a church. Giving you real numbers this morning. This is rubber meets the road application of Malachi. 63% gives $25,000. If somehow we could motivate and encourage everyone to get on board, it would generate $14,700 a week with no increase in salaries, light bills, nothing. We're not talking about grow the church bigger so we can bring more money in for missions. We're saying, let's get everyone on board with the vision. Everyone on board. Let's not rely on them to do what is our responsibility. We don't do that anywhere. If you went out to lunch and took that right and went straight down to Red Robin and you found out that 4 out of 10 booths do not pay for their burgers and you pay 1.3, 1.4, 1.5 times much so that they could have a free burger, you'd stop going to Red Robin. You had to land on the right booth because if you got on 4 out of 10 booths, you'd get a free burger because everyone else is paying for it. Here's the problem, and may I be as clear as I can. So many people are living on the dime of someone else that they don't understand personal responsibility to pay their own way. And as that infiltrates the church, it'll become harder and harder for the church to sustain itself. The transition to the next generation and the subsequent generation as the moral decline goes in America means most churches will close.
Right, that's right.
That's a statistical fact. Most churches will end up closing. The traditional entity that we have here where we own a piece of property and we have actual buildings that we're responsible for and we maintain is becoming the minority in America. The minority. More and more places are having to rely on other facilities that they temporarily use because people don't give to the church anymore. Next slide. 14,700 times 52 weeks is the equivalent of $750,000 with no increase to the light bill, no increase to the staff, and no increase to attendance. May I ask this question? What could the church do with $700,000 a year? With no increase to any line items that we currently have in the budget whatsoever. Because whether you give or not, you still breathe. Whether you give or not, you still take up space. Whether you give or not, you still receive all the pastoral ministries, whether you give or not. That's just a fact. Next slide. 11% of $7,000, that's our missions, remember, 11%, would be the equivalent of $84,000. Or, let me put it this way, church, we could bring 7 new missionaries on board at $1,000 a month. Now, the typical independent fundamental Baptist missionary gets about $50 a month in support. So when you walk up to a missionary and say, we're going to support you at $1,000 a month, you just said, we'll be 20 churches to you. 20 churches. 7 missionaries that are presently on deputation could drop 6 to 9 months on time on the field if Brian picked them up. You often think because of the satanic influence, that's right, the flesh, that the only reason the preacher's preaching on his money is he wants his salary to go up. No. I'm telling you right now that that would impact our salaries that much. Nothing. It would be money that could go to missions. It would be money that could go to benevolence. It could be money that would go to funding. All kinds of things in the city of Fayetteville. But the issue is, we don't want to give. It's that simple. Next slide. Anytime a person uses Malachi 3 to emphasize the need to give to the church, to tithe to the church, the question of the Mosaic covenant always comes up. But pastor, you're in Malachi. That's in the old covenant. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Don't preach that tithe to me. All right? Let's spend the rest of our time in the New Testament this morning. One more slide. We'll skip that and we'll go right on to the New Testament. Let's look at first what Jesus says. Matthew 23:23. We have 2 references in our New Testament to the actual word tithe, 10%. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law and judgment and mercy and faith. So clearly, from this instructions, we don't want to get upside down as a church. Clearly, we don't want to get upside down as a church. Do we want to keep our focus on the gospel? Of course. Of course. But occasionally, it may be necessary, as the scripture opens up an opportunity to talk a little bit about giving. We're going to do that through this passage. But that's all you get. Instead, you get some more specific instructions. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:38 is a verse I'd like you to underline in your Bible. I'd like to spend some time here. I would submit to you that every Christian needs to understand this verse, Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38. Let me read the entire verse. I'll give you a second to get there. Luke 6:38. Take your pen out. Maybe you circle it. Maybe you underline it. Maybe you take particular reference to it. And you give it some attention. Notice the words are Christ. They come from Christ. And notice the first word, give. 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 If we look at this verse in Blue Letter Bible, if we go to Blue Letter Bible, a great resource for Sunday school teachers, preachers, and we decide to get to that exact verse, and we click on the word give up here, the number one box right there, we can look at the Greek word. If we slide over to the right-hand side on our screen, we see where the word is parse. When we click on parse, that pop-up appears on our screen, and we learn that the word give is given in a present active imperative. What is an imperative, church? Command. It's a command. If I say to you, it's imperative that you go to Sunday school, there isn't anything more I can say to communicate how important that is. It's imperative that you get your grades up. It's imperative that you're on time. That's the strongest word I can give to you to show you the importance of what's being communicated. You'll also notice that it's in the present tense. That means it's for now. You'll also notice it's the active voice. That means you're the one doing it. So giving is part of us. It's part of us. Next slide. Notice there's a conditional promise associated with this. See it? Give and it will be given unto you. Now that's awesome. That's amazing. In fact, I would submit to you that the reason we don't talk about this enough is because we're afraid of being labeled prosperity preachers, prosperity gospel. Because T.J. Jakes and all those Yahoos, they abuse the verse, so we back away from it. It's kind of unfortunate that we do, because we're missing what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, I'm going to give you a promise, a glorious promise. I'm going to promise that if you become a giving person, it will be given unto you. Now, this promise is not limited to just financial giving. Friendly people receive friendliness a whole lot more than the non-friendly person. Courteous people are treated in a courteous way. This is a universal promise with particular application to giving, but in most regards, you'll find this to be true. Give, and it shall be given unto you. But in this case, it's the Lord promising this to you. And then he goes on, next slide. And he says, let me unpack how this is going to happen. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. Oh, come up here and help me, Doug. I lost my support here. Oh, there it is. Good, thanks. Yep. I didn't want the whole thing to collapse. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Then what's it say? Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So we're going to do a little of this pressed down, shaken together. Now here's some good old-fashioned oats. You can make oatmeal raisin cookies for the preacher from these kind of oats right here. In fact, there was a day and time when the recipe to the oatmeal raisin cookies was right on the box. It's on the lid, all right? Could we take a temporary diversion and go over this for just a moment? You need 6 tablespoons of butter softened, 3/4 of firmly packed brown sugar, some good old-fashioned granulated sugar. It's not good for you. Some eggs with cholesterol and all that stuff. A teaspoon of vanilla. Now, don't get that cheap imitation stuff. There's a difference between real vanilla and the cheap stuff. Isn't that right, ladies that cook? All right, let's continue. No. We're not here to talk about that, are we? Let's take any measuring cup for a minute, and let's go over what we're talking about here. So we take some old-fashioned oats, and we put it in here, and we think we have it full. We get it to where it's full. We're going to buy some oats from our local vendor of oats in the time of Jesus' day. Today, everything you purchase at Walmart's 5-pound bags, 2-pound bags, it's nothing like this. We can't even understand this illustration. But in that day, you brought your own container. It wasn't his job to provide a container. You brought your own container. And they would take their nasty hands that they just picked their nose with and wiped underneath their armpits, and then they'd take care of your food. That's the way it was. There was no plastic gloves in those days. I know we're grossing out here, but you know what? They were healthy. Their bodies actually grew immunity to those germs. Anyway, let's change subjects. All right. Here it is right here. Is it full? And then he would take his hands and he would press it down. Press it down. Pressing it down does what, folks? Packs it. For what reason? To create room for what? More. More, folks. More. Not only does the Lord say to you, give and it shall be given unto you, but he challenges you with this amazing promise that he will take his divine hand and press it down. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. I don't care whether you think it's ridiculous or not. I believe God is more than capable of blessing his people. Then he takes some more oats and he pours them in there. He shakes it down. He takes some more oats and he makes it what? Running over, overflowing. Now this is what God says to each one of you that are willing to get on board with giving. Becoming generous people with the money that God has given to you, entrusted to you. Now the question becomes, are you characterized as being a generous person or a stingy person? Because he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. And then go on. For with the same measure, reading from the ESV, it's a little bit clearer. For with the same measure, the same measure, the same measure that you use, he'll use. Now, what an amazing promise from a good God who says, if you want to be a one cup giver, I'm going to bless you with one cup. I'm going to bless you with one cup. But if you'd like to step out in faith and become an eight cup giver, you're going to give me a whole lot more room to press down, a whole lot more room to shake together. You say, that's a ridiculous illustration. Would you read the scripture with me one more time? For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's not a ridiculous illustration. Now, let's be clear as we continue with this conversation for just a minute. We're not talking about a promise for rich people. This is anyone. This is a family of four living on a fixed income, struggling, who hears about somebody else who has a need and says, I don't know where this $20 is going to come from, but we're going to step out in faith and give this away. And you know what, sister, for that family, that might be this kind of cup right here. And for that $100,000 a year income family, dual incomes, both of them driving new vehicles, they may think that their big $10,000 gift is something else, but in the Lord's eyes, it might be this cup right here. It might be this cup right here. So don't you think for a minute that because you don't have a big income, you can't be blessed with this big cup right here. Because it's your heart. Amen. Your heart. Your attitude. The sacrifice that you make. So many independent fundamental Baptists are writing a check for 10%. And they're working it down to the penny. $422.31 is what you're getting this month. And not a penny more. Well, may I tell you, that ain't a cheerful giver. That's not what the Spirit's all about right here. The Spirit is all about adopting a generosity. You're characterized by being a generous person. Next slide. Now, here's the question. Why? Why is it imperative that Christians are characterized by being generous? Why is an imperative that Christians are characterized as being generous people? And the answer is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. When you get a hold of the gospel, it'll get a hold of your wallet. When you get a hold of the fact that God Almighty left the glories of heaven, was born of a virgin, lived virtually a life of a homeless man, was crucified on a cross, buried, and rose again so that you could receive eternal life, you naturally will become, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the new creature, a generous person. Amen. Amen. A generous person. You'll say, God has given me so much, the least I can do is be generous with what he's given to me. It is a natural byproduct of understanding the gospel. That's why preaching on giving is a discipleship issue, because it's a heart issue. Next slide. Being generous sets the Christian apart. Being generous sets the Christian apart. Once you become known as a generous person, you will put yourself in a different category in America. Number two, being generous promotes the work of the Lord here and around the world. Number three, being generous meets the needs of others. Every single week, this ministry is meeting the needs of others. Number four, being generous creates physical locations and structures for the assembly and discipleship. In the state of New York, and in particular, in the city of New York, do a little work on Google on this. You will find that churches are just about ready to be thrown out of their meeting places because, Bill, they've been meeting in elementary schools and high schools all throughout the city. And the current mayor in New York, help me remember his name. Right. Ran David on a promise that he wouldn't impact that. And as soon as he got into office, he flipped on that. And now the churches are having to fight to retain their place of meeting. Can I tell you right now that this land that you're meeting on has been bought and paid for? Amen. Bought and paid for. Mm-hmm. We don't have to worry about the state of North Carolina coming here and saying, you can't meet there anymore. That's right. You know why? Because for 48 8 years, Bereans have been generous with their money. It started in a living room of a home with a vision to start a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church where the fundamentals of the faith were adhered to through and through. And the charter members of this church leveraged second mortgages to get the money necessary to get our first piece of land that we're sitting on today. And in that corner right over there that we call Nursery Hallway was where the original meeting was. An ugly metal frame building that was more than adequate to get the process started. Brick was added. Another building was built. A youth building was added. A smaller sanctuary was created. This very structure that we're in. And it's all been done for the glory of God by the generous giving of God's people for almost 5 decades. And the question becomes this: what will our generation give to the next generation should the Lord tarry? Will we take ownership of 517 Glensford Drive and say, this is our church, and to the glory of God, we're going to maintain this property. We're going to keep it up. This will always be a physical structure where God's people can meet and discipleship can happen. And when you get on board with giving, church, you're saying, I want to be part of that vision. I want to be in the loop. I want to be a contributor to that very idea. Next slide. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not sure when or where, because we don't have any record of this in the Gospels, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Next slide. Jesus said that the workman is worthy of his meat, is worthy of what he gets paid, is worthy of his support. Paul will later reference this verse. Next slide. Jesus, just before his death, told the apostles, but now he that hath the money bag, let him take it. Jesus was already communicating to the apostles that there would be a necessity for a collection and that they would live from the collection of God's people. The money bag was the equivalent of the general purpose fund. And in the very early days of the ministry, Judas, in fact, was the first treasurer. So the idea of someone being in charge of the general fund is a biblical idea. It's a biblical idea. From the general fund, the ministry of the apostles was met. From the general fund, the widows were fed. From the general fund, offers were given to the church in Jerusalem when they had need. From the fund, needs were met. So this idea of a church having a treasury or a fund is a biblical idea. Next slide. And then Paul provides amazing clarity for us in his epistles. Look at the first one. Here's Ephesians. What a great verse. To him that has previously been characterized by stealing, stop stealing. Instead, do what? A marvelous idea. Go to work. Go to work. Why? Why would you go to work? Notice what he says. So that you can share? What a concept. We would expect him to say, so you can feed yourself. But that would be almost legalistic. No, he pushes the ante. He pushes the ante towards grace. And so that you can become one that shares. So that you can join in meeting others' needs. Next slide. To Timothy. In the letter to the that probably describes the most on pastoral duties, he says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Then he goes back to the Old Testament, that Old Testament that we don't like because it mentions tithing, and he says, let me give you an illustration. You should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, the grain. This is the ox that you would hook up to a large wooden beam, and then it would turn around, and it would be turning a large stone. And that stone would make contact and create the grind, the flour, or the barley, or whatever you have in there. He says, you got to feed that ox. And then he says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. The laborer deserves his wages. Next slide. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and we'll be done. We're going to camp out here and then we're going to go home. We're going to have a light lunch so that we'll be good and hungry for the great food that we're going to enjoy tonight. And the amazing fellowship that we're going to have. 1 Corinthians 9. I would like to show you the argument that Paul makes concerning the funding of the church, and in particular the leaders of the church, or the elders, or the pastors of the church. Chapter 9, verse 1, please. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? First class, that's what we were talking about this morning. Remember, we were talking about the apostles. How does he identify his apostolic authority? By seeing the resurrected Lord. Are not you my work in the Lord? Talking to the church at Corinth. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me, question him. He asked, verse 4, shouldn't we have the right to eat and drink? The word power there is the authority or the right to eat and drink. Aren't we human beings? Don't we need to be fed? Verse 5, have we not power to lead a sister, a wife? By a sister, he means like a sister in Christ who's our wife. Shouldn't we be allowed to have a family? A family will have to be provided for. Shouldn't we be allowed to take our family with us on these apostolic journeys as the brethren of the Lord? And then he in particular makes reference to Cephas or Peter, who evidently had his wife traveling with him. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Shouldn't we have the right to set aside that work so that we can do the work of an apostle? Now, soldiers, you're going to love verse 7. He says, who goes to war at any time at his own expense? Imagine rallying an army to go to Iraq, which is where we're going, sending people. Adam Bell was supposed to be here this morning, but he got early notice that he had to fly out and go to Iraq. As he left, I guess, sister. Yeah, and we're going to be praying for him. We wanted to lay hands on him, but he left. How much saying you don't get paid for that? Any idea how difficult it would be, ladies, to be back home and know that your soldier's overseas and he's not even getting paid? That's the first analogy he uses. Number two, he says, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Is this just Paul's opinion? Or does the law say the same thing? Going back to the Old Testament or the Mosaic Law, he again quotes, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treads out the corn. Let me say it a little bit clearer. Preachers eat too. Okay? That's the analogy he's using here. Those that preach and teach his word get hungry also. Let's continue. Doth God take care of the ox? Did God say all this for the ox? Or says God, he, it altogether for our sake? Then he answers his rhetorical question with, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he that plows should plow in hope. You get behind a plow. I mean, a plow with an ox in front of him. You put your right hand here, you put your left hand here, and you hit that thing, and you start digging in, and that is playing out hard work. That's hard work. Closest thing we have to it is a rototiller. How many of you have ever done a rototiller all day long to do a garden? That'll wear you out. That thing, pushing it down, pulling it forward, jerking it back, trying it again. He says the guy that's doing that has an idea that someday there's going to be a fresh tomato in this thing, and I'm going to enjoy that. There's going to be corn in this field, and it sure is going to be good. Imagine plowing with no hope that you'd ever get a strip of corn, a tomato, or green beans. He that threshes, now we're talking about threshing out, separating the kernel from the actual kind of the seed inside, the good from the bad, he says. He that threshes in hope that he should be a partaker of this. Verse 11. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? Now the carnal thing, we have a negative idea like carnal, like sinful, but carnal in this context is material things. So if you receive from this church from Bill's preaching on Wednesday night, a spiritual blessing, would you give a material blessing back?
Sure.
That's the idea. If you're encouraged, if you're uplifted, if you're challenged, if you appreciate the fact that your children are receiving quality Sunday school lessons, that they're being taught the Word of God on Wednesday nights, would you be willing to give a material good to keep that going? That's the idea. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? Now again, he's going back to Malachi. He's going back to Malachi, the Malachi that we don't like because it talks about tithing. Do you not know that those who minister at the temple, those that wait at the altar, those that serve at the altar, they partake of the offerings? Verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
Amen.
That's God's plan. It's God's plan. That's God's plan. God's plan is that this ministry is funded not from the state, not from taxes, not from bingo on Friday nights, not from bake sales, but from the free will offerings of God's people on a regular and consistent basis. One last verse and we're done. Take me to the end, please. So what do I have to give, Pastor? If I give 10%, can I just get you off my back? No. No. No, in fact, what you have to do is each man must decide as he has purposed or decided in his own heart what he ought to give. I'm not here to exact a legalistic standard. Then you grab a hold of that. You can say, I'm done. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I'm finished. I don't need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I'm done. I gave my 10%. It was $421.34 this month. I factored in my bonus. I factored in my overtime. I factored that in. I got it. It's 10%. I'm done. No. No, what he says is let each one give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or out of compulsion. Neither one. For God loves what? A cheerful giver. You say, Pastor Sean, there's no way with our budget we can give 10%. I got it. I know that. I've seen that. I've seen in the past where we lose families in the church after we've given messages on tithing because they felt so much pressure from a message like this that they left the church. Folks, I fully understand that some of you are upside down financially. I got it. I understand that some of you have court-appointed alimony. All kinds of stuff. Here's what I want to say to you. Start. Just start. Say, we can't, Pastor, if you looked at our budget, we can't afford to give. Start with $10 a week. Say, that's ridiculous. And that's why you never get started. Because you're too embarrassed to start with a small amount, so you never get there. You keep on saying, once we get to 10%, we'll do it. And it never, ever happens. Start with 2%. Start with $10 a week and say something like this. God Almighty, as you bless and provide, we'll give more. You keep your standard living the same and you get a promotion, $600 a year. It all goes towards giving. You don't buy a new car. You don't get a new house. You don't blow it. You don't go on a vacation. You say, we're going to give more. I can tell you that Pam and I have been married for 25 years and we've been giving to this ministry and a few others for that time. And I can tell you as a word of testimony that God is faithful.
Amen.
That he does provide for his people.
Amen.
Now, is there anyone else that could say, Pastor, that's been the testimony of our lives as well?
Amen.
God takes care of his people. Here's what you have to do. You have to take a step of
faith.
Step of faith. A step of faith. You say, this is a tangible step of faith. Yeah, it is. You're right. This is a tangible step of faith. This is where you outline a goal where you want to be and you make it happen. Every year we look at our giving Every year we decide a new goal for the following year, and we lay out a plan to get there every year. You figure it out in your house. I'm not here to put you under a legalistic 10%. I'm here to challenge you to become a generous person, to become characterized by being generous. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that as we move to the new covenant, you gave us a glorious promise of give and it shall be given unto you. I want to ask you right now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as your pastor, has the Lord spoken to anyone this morning? And you would say, Pastor Sean, by God's grace, we want to become more generous. I want to become more generous. That the Lord has spoken to me this morning for the first time in this matter, or in a fresh and new way, and we are going to do something different in the weeks to come. Is there anyone at all that would be, that would be their testimony? I see some hands going up. I want to do something more for the work of the Lord, that God has spoken to me this morning. I want to encourage you to start small. Start somewhere. I promise you that God will bless your faithfulness. Father God in heaven, as we get ready to go home for the afternoon in preparation for a great event tonight, I pray that you would move in your church. I pray that you would encourage people to understand that tithing is not an Old Testament requirement to get off our backs, but is an opportunity to fund the work of the ministry. That in the new covenant, where everything is challenged to be more, where adultery is now lusting after a woman, murder is now being angry in the heart, that giving must be more. I pray, God, that you'd help us to realize that we're never more like Jesus than when we're giving. Father, give us the grace to become generous people in this church, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.